Have you ever asked the wrong question? So last week, Mike Bird spoke on the rapture from the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And that passage focused on the hope of those who had already died before Jesus' return. Now, our passage today stays on the topic of when Jesus comes back, but focuses in on the living. So Christians have been expecting Jesus to come back pretty much since he ascended. You can see the end of the Gospels, particularly Luke and the beginning of Acts. But even before that, Israel were waiting for the day of the Lord. And again, for that, you can see most of the prophets in the Old Testament. So in the first century, the wait was met with a little more fervour and expectation than you'll generally see these days. Now, the Thessalonians, whether through impatience or a desire to be prepared, are wondering when Jesus will come back. The problem is that no one knows when Jesus will come back. In fact, Jesus made a really strong point of telling people that no one knows or will know when he's coming back. The Thessalonians are like kids in the back seat of a long drive, asking every 5 minutes, "Are we there yet?" If you look at verses 1-3, Paul quickly bypasses the date and time questions. And in what I imagine in my head is a pretty exasperated voice, he's saying, You already know that none of us know when Christ is coming back. But here's what we do know. He then goes on to use two metaphors to describe how Jesus will come back. The first is that of a thief in the night. Now, a thief, he won't send you a text message or a postcard letting you know when he's going to, rob your place. The thief capitalizes on the surprise factor. They want to catch you unawares, and they'll do everything they can to make sure that you don't know when they're coming. Now, the second metaphor is that of labor. Unlike the thief metaphor, a pregnant woman knows labor is coming. It's inevitable. But the precise time and date of the labour is still unknown. The labour is expected, but still, when it happens, it's a surprise. The other aspect of labour that Paul uses is the fact that once labour has started, there's no going back. So if you're brave enough, you can ask a woman who has given birth about that. Only if you're really brave. But once labour begins, there's no time out. You can't retire or call a forfeit. You have to see it through to the end. So when you put these two metaphors together, it depicts Jesus' return as a sudden and surprising event that once it begins, there's no going back. Like a pop quiz. You don't know when it's coming, and how prepared you are at that moment is all that matters. For those who don't know what a pop quiz is, it's a surprise test at school. Now, you're probably hearing some negative connotations in both these metaphors. Now, that's not because pregnancy is bad, though stealing is, but you can go to elsewhere in the Bible for that one. It's to highlight the need to be prepared. See verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. So this term peace and safety, it could be coming from the Pax Romana, that's the Roman Empire's gift of freedom and security to all its citizens. Or it could be coming from the false prophets of Jeremiah's day in that time. So in Jeremiah 6:14, it says, "They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." It's about believing that you can find peace and safety in the things of this world. The Romans relied on their citizenship and the might and power of Rome and its armies, where the Israelites relied on their status as God's chosen people, irrespective of how they lived. And if you're wondering, it didn't end well for either of them. As long as we put our hope and security in the things of this world, in our job, passport, family, education, or perhaps the belief that as long as we're a good person, that's enough. As long as we believe in the lie of peace and safety, destruction will come upon us suddenly. So what is this destruction? When Jesus comes, there's a judgment that we don't really like to talk about. It's the parables of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13, or the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. When Jesus returns, we'll all be held accountable for how we've lived. It's time for that pop quiz, and the first question is, do you know Jesus? Is he your personal Lord and Saviour? And our answer to that question is the most important answer we'll ever give. For those who know Jesus Christ, his return is described like a wedding banquet, the joyful start of eternal life with Christ. For those who don't know Christ, it won't matter how many friends you have on Facebook, how often you go to church, how much money is in your bank account. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour, it's a day of destruction that will happen suddenly. And like a pregnant woman in labour, there's no escape. The question of when will Christ return is the wrong question. The important question is, are you prepared for when he does come? So how do you make sure you're prepared? I'm glad you asked, because verses 4 to 8 start answering that question. So after this grim view of the day of the Lord, Paul comforts the Thessalonians in verses 4 and 5 by reminding them that they're not in darkness but in light. He uses these well-known contrasting themes of light and darkness and builds on them to illustrate the realities of not only the day of the Lord, but the here and now. So Paul contrasts light and darkness. Where light is a place of safety, where nothing can sneak up on you or take you by surprise, darkness is a place filled with possible dangers. You can't see anything. The boogeyman is under the bed or in the closet in darkness. When you turn the light on, he's gone. Darkness is a place of foreboding and fear, while light is a place of safety and comfort. Biblically, these two themes are also used to differentiate between sin and righteousness, love and hate, worldliness and godliness, knowing God and being ignorant of God. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, light and darkness are also associated with kingdoms. Light is part of the kingdom of God, and darkness, kingdom of the enemy, or from the previous passage, the God of this age. Now, kingdoms are about belonging. kingdoms are a community of people who have one king who they are loyal and obedient to. Paul uses phrases like belonging to the darkness or being children of the light. It's more than a way of life. It's more than a moral code. It's about where and to whom do you belong. And these two kings are our only options. There's no fence to sit on. We're all either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. See Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Or 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And our lives reveal which kingdom we belong to. So if we go back to verses 4 to 8, Paul uses three contrasting elements, kind of like diagnostic tools. He uses night or day, drunk or sober, asleep or awake. So like the darkness and light, day and night take on similar elements of fear or safety, visible or hidden. While drunk relates to kind of those vices or bad habits, particularly those that incapacitate or impair, as opposed to the self-control and self-discipline of sobriety. So you can take being drunk here to be used metaphorically and literally. If you're still determined to get drunk, you can see Ephesians 5:18, Romans 13:13, or 1 Peter 4:3. Some lovely lists of what not to do. Finally, asleep or awake. So it could be like drunk or sober, commenting on self-control, or it could relate to awareness. When you're asleep, you're unaware of your surroundings. It's easy for the thief to surprise you. Now, these three elements, they remind me of a soldier on guard duty. A soldier standing guard is looking out for anyone who might approach, whether their enemy or their king. A soldier needs to be prepared at all times to see and act quickly, as quickly as possible. So Paul's saying, you don't belong to the dark or the night, but you are children of the day and light. So live like it. Be prepared. Be vigilant. Because the day of the Lord can come at any moment. And if you are unprepared, if you're living like a child of darkness, as one who belongs to the kingdom of the enemy, then the day of the Lord will come upon you like a thief, and it will be a day of destruction. So how do we avoid this? See verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Paul gives a military image with some defensive armor. As children of light, as soldiers, we have to be spiritually and morally on high alert, staying awake and sober, on the lookout for the return of our King. Now, I think for at least some of us, the idea of staying vigilant or on high alert sounds exhausting. And if we're governed by fear, fear of the day of the Lord, then yeah, it'll be exhausting. And we will give in to sleep and become complacent in our self-control. And I think that's why verse 8 is so important. Our armor, it's not made up of willpower, self-reliance, and fear. See, 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, love, and hope are the foundation of all we do and all we are. Our faith in God, our love for God, our love for each other, and our hope of salvation through Jesus are what distinguish those in the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the enemy. So do we believe that God is who he says he is? Is he your creator? Do you believe that he loves you so much that he sent his son to take on your punishment? Do you believe that Jesus willingly took what was rightfully ours and exchanged our sinfulness for his righteousness? Hear verses 9 to 10. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that's alive or passed away, we might live with him." Where is our hope? Our hope is not a fickle wish, but an anchoring certainty in knowing Jesus. Knowing who he is and knowing him as our personal Lord and Saviour. Jesus was born, lived, died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and is coming back so that we don't get the punishment we deserve. We don't get the consequences of our actions. Jesus took that punishment so we don't have to. And because of that exchange, we get to spend eternity with Jesus, whether he returns tonight or in 10,000 years. With faith in God, hope in our salvation through Jesus, then let us love each other. Verse 11, "Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up. Just as in fact you are doing." We love each other not because we're so lovable, but because God loved us first. While there was nothing in us to make him love us, he still did. And so we love each other as imperfect people loved unconditionally by God. We've been rescued from the kingdom of the enemy and brought into the kingdom of God as co-heirs with Christ. Now, like when Meghan Markle married into the royal family, her lifestyle had to change to reflect her new status as a royal. When we were brought into the kingdom of God, our lives should reflect our new status as children of God. We have new expectations on us as to how we should live. But again, we don't live that way out of fear of the day of the Lord or of disappointing God and losing our status as children of God. But we do have incentives to keep us living as children of God. We have our thankfulness for what God has saved us from, the future hope of living eternally with God, and if we know Christ, then an eternity with him should be the greatest joy. and eternity apart from him our greatest sorrow. And that's before the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we also live as God's representatives on earth. And I'm going to go back to the royal family, apologies, but they're a really helpful example. Wherever the royal family go, no matter who it is, they are representatives of the Queen and England. Therefore, they have to behave in accordance with the Queen's wishes. Similarly, we as children of God live as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And therefore, we should have to live, should have to behave according to our status, living in a way that demonstrates how God wants us all to live. But it's not about trying to fit into a pre-prepared mold. As we get to know and love Christ better, as we spend time both individually and corporately in God's word, praying and worshipping God, he changes our hearts and our minds. Have you ever noticed when people get really close, whether good friends, families, couples, they begin to take on each other's traits? Likewise, we spend time with God and we take on his attributes and his desires. But thankfully, it's not all up to us. We also have the Holy Spirit working in us. The Spirit not only encourages, strengthens, and convicts us, the Spirit helps us to become more like Christ. When you belong to the kingdom of God, you change from the inside out. And that's one of the ways in which we can know which kingdom we belong to. We live by faith. We're saved by faith. But we see the fruits of that faith. So don't get caught up in speculation about times and dates of the day of the Lord. It won't do anything to help your faith. Instead, prepare yourself. Make sure you are living and growing more Christ-like. A child of God, living a life worthy of that calling. Be vigilant. A guard on watch, looking out for the day of the Lord, not with fear of wrath and destruction, but sure in your hope of salvation. And finally, love and encourage each other as brothers and sisters in Christ while we live and wait for the return of Jesus.